أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لا إكراه في الدين، قد تبين الرشد من الغي، فمن يكفر بالطاغوت ويؤمن بالله فقد استمسك بالعروة الوثقى لا انفصام لها، والله سميع عليم. الله ولي الذين آمنوا يخرجهم من الظلمات إلى النور، والذين كفروا أولياؤهم الطاغوت يخرجونهم من النور إلى الظلمات، أولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ثم ما بعد. Everyone, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. After Ayatul Kursi, the Sayyidatu Ayatul Quran, the chief ayah of the Quran, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم would describe everything has a climax, everything has a peak, and the peak of the Quran is Baqarah. And in Baqarah, there's an ayah that supersedes all the ayat of the Quran, takes a principal role in the Quran, and that's Ayatul Kursi. And Ayatul Kursi essentially is a description of Allah Azza wa Jal from many different points of view. Destroying any attribution of imperfection against Allah from any possible point of view. What I wanted to highlight before I go on is just, even though we're not going to have a discussion about Ayatul Kursi right now, I did want to highlight a couple of things about this ayah that you're going to have to keep in mind, because what we don't discuss often is the placement of Ayatul Kursi. It's ayah number 255 in Al-Baqarah, but why is it here? Just to give you some perspective, right before this was the story of Talut and Jalut, and right before that, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يُقْرِضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. So the conversation before this was fight in the path of Allah, and who is going to give Allah a loan. And then came the story of Talut and Jalut, in which victory is in the hands of Allah. So many times a small group has been able to overpower a large one. And overall, the context of this discussion in the Quran is one of the Muslims in Medina facing the looming threat, and actually now the mandate from Allah that you will liberate the Kaaba and you will engage the people of Makkah in war. You have to be mentally prepared for this now, and it might cost you your life in doing so. Now this is the point, this is the time to mention, who is it that you're fighting for? All of this struggle, fi sabilillah, well, who is Allah? And Allah Azza wa Jal describes of all of His names, and we know Allah has so many names, but the one that He began this discussion with, after the relationship we're supposed to have with Him, captured in Allahu la ilaha illahua. Allah, there's no one to be worshipped and obeyed in any way, shape or form, or loved in any way, shape or form, except He. Then the first primary name of Allah mentioned in this ayah is Al-Hayy, the living, which you can also understand as the source of all life. The source of all life. And this is a very important lesson for people, for those who are going to now fight and risk their lives, to understand that you're going to risk your life for the sake of the one who owns all life and is the ultimately living, who has life itself in his hands. He is Al-Hayy. And Al-Qayyum, by extension, one of its implications is who maintains the life of all else. Nothing else can remain alive if Allah is not the qa'im over it. Nothing else can remain in existence unless Allah maintains it. So the idea here of establishing our reliance on Allah, especially for the sahaba who are going to go risk their lives, this ayah played a pivotal role in them appreciating that life belongs in Allah's hands. The ultimately living. The one that has light, the control over all life. Now after this incredible description of Allah, and I won't highlight again the ayah, I've given you, I sent you the lecture for, the 2-hour discussion on Ayatul Kursi, but one thing I do want to highlight. There are, in any language, there are names we use for ourselves or descriptions we use for ourselves, and sometimes we find the same descriptions being used for Allah Himself. For example, you can say something about a scholar. You can say about a scholar, the scholar is knowledgeable, or the scholar is knowing. And we see in Quran, Allah is knowledgeable. You can say about an old man, he's wise. And one of the names of Allah is what? The wise. You can say about somebody that he sees. And Allah also describes what? That he sees. So now you're using the same exact word for yourself, or somebody else, a creation, and you're using the same exact word for Allah. As a matter of fact, in the Quran, Rahim, for example, is the name of Allah. But it's also used to describe the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَأُوفُ الرَّحِيمِ. The same word Rahim is used to describe Allah, and the same exact word Rahim is used to describe who? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is not the only case, there are many cases like this, of the same word being used. Three distinctions have to be kept in mind. Three differences between, because Allah is Hayy, we're also Hayy. You see? Somebody could be in some sense Qayyum, in some sense they could be. So what's going to be the fundamental difference between when we share the same names between ourselves and Allah? Three things have to be kept in mind. The first of them is that everyone who has any quality, like I have the ability to see, for instance, I have the ability to see. This ability of mine isn't actually owned by me. It's granted to me. I actually don't possess it. It was given to me and it will be taken from me. This life I have was given to me and it will be taken from me. This voice I have is given to me and will be taken from me. The hearing I have is given to me, will be taken from me. None of these are actually owned by myself. So no quality anyone has is actually owned by them. The ownership of it belongs with Allah. But when Allah says He sees, that quality of seeing was not given to Him, it's His own. So ours is granted and His is originally His own. That's the first difference. The second difference is my hearing and my seeing. Let's just take those two, those are easy to understand. Let's just say my seeing. I can't see on the other side of this wall right now. My hearing, my seeing is limited. And I cannot see certainly what's going on in my home right now. I can't see that. I can't even see what's going on inside of my own body. I can't see it. There are barriers to my vision. There are limits to my vision. Any quality I have, whether it's seeing, hearing, strength, wisdom, knowledge, whatever quality you name, it is always going to have what? Limits. And that same name, that same quality, when given to Allah, when describing Allah, has no limits. It's infinite. So ours is finite, ours is limited, and Allah's is infinite. The third difference, just to, you know, so this stays fresh in your mind, the first one was that I don't own it, Allah does. Allah owns His own. The second was I have limits, and Allah's has no limits. There's no, you know, he can see the inside of something and the outside of something. The third difference is mine has a beginning and has an end. There was at some point I wasn't able to see. And then at some point Allah gave me that ability so I can see. At some point I couldn't speak. And then eventually I was given the ability to speak. At some point I didn't know how to walk. And eventually I was granted the ability to walk. At one point there will come a point where I will no longer be able to walk. That's also going to come, whether it comes by way of disease or old age or death. Whatever way it comes, there will be a day where my ability to walk will be gone. There will be a day where my ability to see will be gone. My ability to hear will be gone. These things have a beginning and what? An end. And Allah's abilities, Allah's qualities have no beginning and they have no end. So those three differences distinguish ourselves from Allah Azza wa Jal. In any possible way. So even if the same word is being used, you never get confused. How is it that the same word is being used for ourselves and the same word is being used for Allah Azza wa Jalla? Okay? This is important because, you know, there's a fourth difference I would like to highlight, actually. This is a very important one. And that fourth difference is our abilities, and even anybody else's abilities come from we perceive them from our experience. Like, when you think of somebody knowledgeable, you've experienced people, learned from people that are knowledgeable, you know what knowledge looks like. When you've experienced strength, you've seen somebody's strength and you know what that looks like. You see? When you've seen somebody who plans, then you know what a plan looks like. Our experience is basically entirely based on creation. But when Allah has a quality, like He sees, like He knows, like He plans, or even more importantly, like He gets angry, or He gets happy, He's pleased with someone. We should never confuse our happiness with the happiness of Allah. Or our anger with the anger of Allah. Like, you know, there are some things that we share with Allah in some way. And actually some qualities, this came up yesterday, so I'm bringing it up today. It came in the question answer session, so I think it's of benefit to everybody. Some qualities we have, that Allah has, we should have. Allah is merciful, we should also be what? Merciful. Allah is forgiving, we should also be forgiving. So there are some qualities of Allah that we want to emulate. But then there are other qualities of Allah that only Allah can have and nobody can have. You can't have them. And even if some, and if somebody has them, that's a problem. That's actually a problem. Like Allah has the quality that He is worthy of praise. And He demands praise. He can say that you should be grateful to Allah. He can command people to be grateful to Him. If you find somebody who goes around telling people to be grateful to me, I'm worthy of gratitude, what would that be considered? Arrogance. As a matter of fact, somebody praising himself in this life, anyone who praises themselves, what is that considered? Is that a good quality to praise yourself? But does Allah praise Himself? Absolutely. Does Allah describe Himself even as Al-Mutakabbir, the declared great one, the one who declares Himself great, and the actually great one? The same word, Al-Mutakabbir, if you use it for any other person, is that a good quality or a bad quality? It's a terrible quality. If you describe somebody as Dhuntiqam, somebody who is possessing or, you know, capable of taking revenge, somebody who's vengeful even, you could quote unquote vengeful. If you give that quality to somebody else, is that a good quality? No. But it fits Allah Azza wa Jal. The thing is though, when you hear those qualities, why does Allah like praising Himself? That sounds arrogant to me. You know why you sound like that? Because you're thinking about Allah the way you think about some person. You're thinking about Allah like you think about some arrogant guy. You're thinking about Allah like you're thinking about someone who's self-centered. People come and say, why does Allah want me to pray to Him? Why does He want me to praise Him all the time? Why is He so needy of my praise and my gratitude? What does He get out of it? See, you're thinking about Allah like you think about somebody else who needs praise, who needs appreciation, who needs acknowledgement. Allah needs none of these things. Allah is ghaniyun anil alameen. Allah is completely not in need of any people in no nations of the world. Not in need. So these distinctions are very, very important between ourselves and between Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's part of us maintaining the iman in Allah, the tasbih of Allah, the perfection of Allah. Allah is perfect, and by comparison, all creation is imperfect. All creation has something, some limit, some beginning and some end. That by in and of itself is an imperfection. Anyway, Allah gave us this grand, really, you know, description of Himself in Ayatul Kursi. And this is actually one of the great lessons of the Qur'an. People already know who Allah is. The 2/3 of the Qur'an has already been revealed or more. By the time Ayatul Kursi is revealed, much of the Qur'an has already been revealed. And so much of the Qur'an describes Allah. Meccan Qur'an, so much of its focus is on the creative power of Allah, on the right of Allah to be worshipped alone, along with nobody else. Hey, crazy baby. Hey, crazy baby. I know you. Yes, you. And take a walk a little bit. Sorry. Okay. No, baby can't walk yet. Okay, just pat him down. All right. You know, one time I was giving a talk and I was talking about Musa alayhi salam when he was a baby and how he used to cry really loud. And as soon as I said that, some kid in the back goes, "Aah!" I was like, this lecture came with sound effects. This is pretty good. Like, can I keep this kid? I'll take him around. Even when he's 10 years old. Come on. You know? But anyway, the point I was making was, Meccan Qur'an is actually the place where Allah is described, Allah is introduced to the people, Iman is built. You think of Madani Qur'an, you think of the Qur'an that gives regulations and laws and teaches us history, and there are other things going on in Madani Qur'an. And in the middle of Madani Qur'an, an ayah that is so Makki in its nature, Allahu la ilaha illahu al hayyu qayyum la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard. Such introductory imani ayat or imani declarations inside Ayatul Kursi. What is it doing here? It's reminding the believers of something. When we are asked to do something great for Allah, the greater the sacrifices that you are asked to make, and in this case, the passage before was actually asking believers to even risk their lives. When that is the call that's made, then that's the time to rejuvenate people's iman. That when iman becomes strong, obedience will become easy. When Allah is refreshed in the hearts of people, then that sacrifice will not feel like a sacrifice. Then they will be willing to give themselves, their wealth, whatever it may be for Allah's sake. And so from it, we learn something about obedience itself. If you find people in Islam just inclined towards disobeying Allah, then the problem won't be just to remind them what is halal and what is haram. They probably know that pretty well already. And despite knowing it, they're still up to it. There's another problem. Maybe Allah has not been refreshed and rejuvenated in their hearts the way He should be. That's the time to go to places like Ayatul Kursi. And after all of that, comes the ayah, which I will explain from a classical point of view first. That's the ayah for today. And then I'll come to what I think is a, perhaps a, what I find more convincing. You don't have to be convinced of my position, which is why I'm trying to be as academically unbiased, even though that's practically impossible, but as much as I can be, of the original position on this ayah. I'll first translate it for you. La ikraha fid din. There's absolutely no forcing, no coercion, no compulsion, meaning forcing somebody to do what they don't want to do. Kurh means to not like something. Ikrah means to make someone do something they don't want to do. So there's no forcing and pushing or bullying or coercing someone in the matter of religion. You can't force somebody to accept Islam. You can't push somebody to leave their religion, etc. La ikraha fid din. There's a few narrations here that some say that are associated with this ayah, though they're not limited to this ayah. There were actually some people who became Muslim, and their children, their sons, were actually Christian. And the father started forcing his kids to accept Islam. And he came to the Prophet ﷺ telling them, this Ansari, that my kids are Christian, I want them to become Muslim, and I'm forcing them. And then the ayah is actually one of the responses to it. You can't force anybody into any religion. You can't even force people into what? Islam. La ikraha fid din. Okay? So, and there was another interesting historical, weird kind of tradition. A lot of, in some cases, what happened in Medina, Medinan people were, they followed many different kinds of superstitions. And one of their superstitions was that they, if they couldn't have a child, like if a couple was trying to have a kid for a long time and they couldn't have a child, then, let the surah finish, hold on. It's okay. It's good recitation. Okay. Alright. It's okay. What was I saying? Something about Islam? Oh, superstition. Yeah. So they followed all kinds of superstitions. This couple's trying to have a child and they can't have a child. So the mother would actually make a pledge to Allah that if I have a child, I will make him Jewish. That's the pledge she would make. And there was apparently something about if your kid's raised Jewish, they'll live longer or something. I don't know where that came from, but they had it. So now they became Muslim later on, and their kid is being raised Jewish or forced into Judaism. Then I also came, la ikraha fid din, you can't force religion onto people. But then these are just incidents that were in a sense resolved by the ayah, but that doesn't mean the ayah is limited to that. Anyway, la ikraha fid din, there's absolutely no compulsion whatsoever in any way, shape or form in terms of religion. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. The deviant course has been made absolutely clear and distinguished from the right course. Actually, the other way around, the right course has been distinguished from the deviant course. In other words, now the truth is very clear and falsehood is very clear. فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ إِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. Whoever were to disbelieve in rebellion, I'll leave it at that for now, whoever were to disbelieve in rebellion and believe in Allah, then such a person has held on to a rope or an anchor of the strongest kind. They've held on to a handle from a rope or a handle from a chain of the strongest kind. لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا. There is no crack, no wearing down, no unraveling of that rope or that chain. It can't possibly break at all. لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا. And then Allah Azza wa Jal concludes this ayah by saying, وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. Now about this ayah, because it begins with la ikraha fid din, there's absolutely no way to force anybody into the religion. Some ulama of our past looked at this ayah and said, this ayah, yes, this was the policy for some time, but eventually Allah revealed in Surah At-Tawbah another ayah that cancelled this ayah out. In other words, this ayah, its effect was abrogated, it was made mansukh, which is, you know, you can say its effect was nullified. It no longer applies. There's another ayah that took its place. What's that ayah? قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَلَا يُحَرِّمُونَ مَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَلَا يَدِينُونَ دِينَ الْحَقِّ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حَتَّى يُعْطُوا الْجِزْيَةَ عَنْ يَدٍ وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. The ayah says, fight those who don't believe in Allah nor the last day. They don't make haram what Allah has made haram, nor His messenger, They don't accept the religion of truth. They don't live by the religion of truth. They belong to the people of the book. Fight them until they pay jizya, until they pay a tax of some of a kind. And they paid with their own hands, meaning they've been overpowered. And they remain subservient. وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ And they're humiliated and remain subservient. This ayah came, and therefore, the idea that they shouldn't be forced is gone. Now they have to be forced. Now you fight them until they submit. And then there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which says, وَمِرْتُ وَنُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَقُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ I was commanded to fight people until they say, حَتَّى يَشْهَدُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا Until they testify, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ If you're fighting people until they take shahada, aren't you forcing them? So you are forcing them. So the ayah says there's no forcing, but the effect of that ayah has been nullified. And then yet there's another very interesting hadith and very politically incorrect hadith in our times. مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَهُ فَاقْتُلُوهُ Whoever changes his religion, kill him. That's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Clearly, if he changes his religion, you can't say, well, you can't force somebody to stay Muslim. No, no, kill him. That means you did force religion on him. Right? So using these as an evidence, the argument is presented that these ayat are proof that لا إكراه في الدين, that there is no forcing in religion, is actually no longer the case. Yes, there is forcing in religion. Now that Surah At-Tawbah came and these other ayat are there, this hadith is there, therefore you can force people in religion. That's, very many people have presented this argument. With all due respect to those people, I'm completely unconvinced of that position. And inshallah ta'ala, I'll present to you why I'm unconvinced of that position. And there's lots of arguments to give, but I'll restrict at least the discussion for now to one thing. And that is the ayah itself. This ayah itself, why is it not possible to consider this ayah null and void? The ayah says, لا إكراه في الدين. There's absolutely no forcing anyone in any way, shape or form when it comes to deen. Before you go any further, if you look at the stories of all prophets, that, because the Quran is saying this prophet is not a new thing. You know? مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ I am not a new innovation among the messengers. I'm doing exactly what previous messengers have done. You tell me which messenger forced people to become Muslim. Any? No. The entire Quran is full of people being given the choice. If you want, accept. If you don't want, then the consequences are on you. You have to make that decision yourself. As a matter of fact, if human beings didn't make the choice to accept Islam, then Islam itself and faith wouldn't be a test at all. If this was forced on you, then you wouldn't be responsible on Judgment Day. You're only responsible because you have to make a choice. The choices you make are the things that are being judged on Judgment Day. Then within this ayah also, Allah says, لا إكراه في الدين and the ta'leel of it, meaning the rationale. Why is there no forcing in religion? Why shouldn't you be forced in terms of religion? Why not? Allah gives the reason Himself. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ The straight path is now absolutely distinguished from the wrong path. If you now clearly, Allah has proven to you what the right way is, and Allah has demonstrated to you what the wrong way is. Now that that is clear to you, there's no reason to force you. You need to make your own choice. Two roads are in front of you. That's why there's no forcing in the religion. Now if you say, the first part of this ayah is cancelled. If somebody argues the first part of this ayah is cancelled. Well, that first part of the ayah where you don't force anybody in religion is only valid because of the second point. The second point was, truth and falsehood have been distinguished from each other. Is that a forever truth? Is that statement ever going to be cancelled? That the truth has been distinguished from falsehood? No. That is a universal. And that universal, that timeless truth, is actually the backbone of the statement, there is no forcing in religion. That's why that's true. You see? You don't have to be forced. Things have been made clear now. You know, this practically, let's not get philosophical, let's be practical. You tell your kids, they become teenagers, and you tell them, make salah, get up for Fajr, get up. And before, when they were like 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, they used to be like, why? But now they get up and say, why? Why? Why do I have to? What does it do? What's the point? Because Allah said, why did He say it? You be quiet. No, mom, just tell me why. I want to know why. Why do I follow something? I don't even understand it. Okay. While chewing gum. Right? Well, young people, especially young people, just like human history, they don't want to follow something they don't understand. And if you make someone follow something they don't understand, you'd have to force them. Isn't that the case? If you make me do something, if you make me dress the way I don't want to dress, if you want me to pray the way I don't want to pray, you would have to force me. Unless you make it absolutely clear to me, and it's become absolutely clear to me, this is what I should be doing. I came to that conclusion. Now I'm convinced. Now that I'm convinced, there's no reason to what? Force me. As a matter of fact, the only time there's a reason to force me is if my arguments to convince you were so weak that they couldn't hold, so you had to force me. Allah says, I don't have to force you because my arguments are strong enough. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. If you argue that you have to be forced, then you're basically saying the arguments are what? Not convincing enough. That's the rationale of the ayah. And so here, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ. Why not? قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. And by the way, when somebody is, when they see it, when they're convinced of this truth, then they are, forget obeying, then they will stand against any force. فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. And then whoever denies, disavows, disbelieves in any forces of rebellion, whether it's the Pharaoh, whether it's the king, whether it's a defying army, whether it's the extended family, it doesn't matter who's standing against you. Now that you're convinced, nothing can stop you from it. Nobody's forcing this on you, you become a force all your own. And whoever does that and holds on to Allah is holding on to an anchor, a chain that doesn't break. And that conviction is unflinching. No social pressure, no peer pressure, no smack talk, no persecution, no torture will take you away from it. It's that strong. And Allah hears and Allah knows. Allah hears and Allah knows, meaning when you go through that persecution and you call on Allah, Allah hears. And Allah knows the strength of faith in your heart for which you're willing to make those sacrifices. So that's one rationale why this ayah, I don't see how you can argue that this is abrogated. Or that you can force people. But it still doesn't answer the question, what about those hadith and those ayats? Right? Which is a separate discussion. But I'll allude to it just a little bit for now. But one more ayah from another place in the Quran. Listen to this carefully. And why this would be a pretty definitive proof that this ayah can never be considered inapplicable. وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلُّهُمْ جَمِيعًا. Had Allah wanted, everyone on the earth would have become a believer without exception. Allah says, had Allah wanted, everyone on the earth would have become believer. Had He wanted. When you say, had I wanted, I would have done this, that, the other. You know what that means? I don't want that. That's what that means. Meaning Allah wants people to make their own choice. Allah doesn't want to impose iman on them. And then in the same ayah, He turns to the Prophet ﷺ. Listen to this. أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Are you going to force people until they become believers? Had Allah wanted, everybody would have been a believer. What, are you going to force people? That's literally what the ayah says. In other words, that's the ayah that's telling the Prophet ﷺ, there is no room for you to force anyone. لَسْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُسَيْطِرِ. You're not in charge of them. You're not in control of them. فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Whoever wants, they can believe. Whoever wants, they can disbelieve. That's their choice. They'll have to make that choice. And now Allah says, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ. A couple of comments about those other ayats. The ayah that I cited was from Surah At-Tawbah. My own personal studies of Quran, there are certain conclusions that I've reached that I'm very convinced of. I don't say that I have the absolute truth because I continue to be a student. I don't know if I'll be saying the same thing in 10 years. I don't know. But the word of Allah is an infinite ocean of wisdom. Wherever I am, I try to share. And I don't say that you follow what I'm saying absolutely. I say you do your own study too. What I am convinced of, however, is when Surah At-Tawbah was revealed. Surah At-Tawbah has the ayah that you should fight them. You know. And Surah At-Tawbah has the ayah that give the mushrikun 4 months and then annihilate them. And Surah At-Tawbah has a bunch of ayat that are just like an evangelical's like fantasy come true. What's the one place in the Quran I can find, I can quote all the time on the radio to tell people how evil Islam is? Surah At-Tawbah, bro, just go for it. Just quote away. Fight them. Kill them. That's all. It's all there. It's all there. Go ahead. Have a field day. My conviction about that surah is that Allah revealed that surah as a punishment on the people who rejected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was there, while he was still alive. Because whenever a prophet is alive,
and the people reject him, Allah punishes those people. That he's always done this. Allah has always done this. The people who rejected Nuh alayhi salam were punished in this world. Not just in the akhirah, in this life too. The people who rejected Musa alayhi salam, Fir'aun, punished in this life. And then in the next life. The people who rejected Salih or Shu'aib or anybody else. In this life and then in the next life. The people who rejected Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam fundamentally were A, the Quraysh, and B, the Jews and Christians of Medina. Those are the two primary audiences. And both of them had to be punished. The only difference is Allah gave them two separate kinds of punishments. But those punishments came in Surat At-Tawbah. You cannot use those ayat of punishment. By the way, Surat At-Tawbah, also called Surat Al-Adab, the Surah of Adab, also famously you know that it does not begin with what? There's a reason it doesn't begin with mercy, because this is a surah of what? Punishment. Is it a punishment for all of humanity or those who committed crimes against the Prophet? It's very clear. It's very logical. And the study of the surah, to me, demonstrates that without the shadow of a doubt. So nothing in that surah can be used as a universal policy outside. For all non-Muslims, for everybody forever to come. That's actually a very particular, you know, specific punishment that was given to those who committed crimes against the Rasul of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Actually, previously, when we were studying Naskh, ما ننسخ من آية أو ننسيها, this ayah in Baqarah also, we don't cancel out an ayah by means of another. I actually made a list of the famous ayat that people consider were cancelled. And I went through them, and I spent about an hour just talking about Surah At-Tawbah. So if you want to go back to those archives, it's there. Just describing why is it that this view, I feel, is very strong. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam, okay? Then the statement, I have been commanded to fight the people until they testify, la ilaha illallah. First of all, majority of muhaddithun will tell you it's not all people. He's been commanded to fight the Quraysh. As a matter of fact, when he was, you know, going in Hudaybiyah, and they were still crazy about fighting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not allowing him to go and make Hajj peacefully, he even used the word in Nas in that hadith too. What is wrong with people? He wasn't saying all people. What's wrong with these Arabs? You know, what's wrong with them? Why do they want to kill me? Why do they want to fight? And this is actually a manifestation of exactly that. Allah has commanded that those people be punished unless they make tawbah. What's tawbah? La ilaha illallah. That's the only way that nation will not be punished. This is no different than the nation of Nuh. This is no different than the nation of Salih. They will be punished. Punishment from God will come unless they testify. The only difference is, in the case of Nuh and Salih and Shu'aib, punishments come from the sky. They come by hurricane or earthquake or tornado or whatever else. In the case of Rasulullah ﷺ, يُعَذِّبُهُمُ اللَّهُ بِأَيْدِيكُمْ Allah will punish them by your hands. That's the only difference. Otherwise, there's no difference. Okay, so that's the subtlety here. But there's one more thing that I find it gets overlooked when we study this ayah. That's my favorite part. Keep in mind that the Quran is a continuous argument. And if you go to the beginning, the argument made was, you need to know that the Kaaba is your mission. And it must be liberated. And if it is to be liberated, you will have to risk your life. And you will be embarking on an adventure to risk your life. Not much different from the people who came a long time before you, the followers of their prophet, and the followers of Talut, who Allah aided by means of Dawud. That story. Now that Allah has told the story and introduced Himself, at the end of it all, He's saying, I'm not forcing you. La ikraha fid din. He's telling the Muslims, who are going to go fight, look, I'm not forcing you to go. The truth has been made abundantly clear. You know who Allah is, now Ayatul Kursi has been revealed. The ayat have been made clear. Who Allah is and why are you doing what you're doing is absolutely fundamentally clear to you now. Whose forgiveness are you seeking? Whose pleasure are you seeking? So at this point, you decide what you want to do. But whoever, and then in light of that, when you study the rest of this ayah, قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ At this point, the right course of action, meaning you must fight the enemy, has become completely clear from the wrong course of action. That's become abundantly clear to you now. You must go. You must make the sacrifice, and there's no argument left against it anymore. And that's why فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ And whoever would defy all forces of rebellion, طاغوت, whoever would stand against the enemy that wants to rebel against Allah, that has violated the Kaaba of Allah, that spread shirk in the region for which the virus of shirk is spread in the sacred land,
The reason for which that exists. Whoever defies them becomes an enemy to them and believes in Allah, then he's held on to something. He's held on to the only security. You see, everybody else was saying that if you fight the enemy, if you fight the Quraysh, then you're fighting the biggest, mightiest force in the region. You're not going to be safe. They're going to destroy you. And Allah says, actually, the only ones who will be safe are the ones who stand against Tawhut and hold on to Allah, believe in Allah. They're the only ones holding on to a rope that won't break. فَقَدْ اِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. That will not break it. And Allah is hearing. Allah knows. وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. And وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ actually already echoes what we heard before when the believers stood in battle and they, you know, made dua to Allah. You know? رَبَّنَا أَفْرِقْ عَلَيْنَا صَبْرًا وَثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَنَا وَانْصُرْنَا عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ. And even then, when you're going to stand in front of Allah like that, Allah will hear. And Allah knows what He's asking of you. Now, I'll dig a little bit deeper into the word الرُّشْد. الرُّشْدُ نَقِيدُ الْغَيِّ وَأَصْلُهُ سُلُوكُ طَرِيقِ الْهَلَاكِ. The word rushd, which means, you know, the right course, is the opposite of the word that's used here, the wrong course, al-ghay, the deviated course. And it's actually, ghay originally means a course that goes off of the road and leads you to death. I remember watching a lot of Roadrunner when I was little. You ever watch Roadrunner? If you haven't, make istighfar, watch some tonight. So, he just runs across a valley with no road in between. And then the coyote runs after him, and then he's running, and then all of a sudden he's like, wait, I don't feel earth underneath me. And gravity is suspended for a few moments because he still has to come to the realization that gravity is no longer there. Then he has to look down, and then he has to look at you, and then say goodbye, and then, there's a process, you know. But the idea, a road that leads you to destruction is called ghay. And a road that leads you to safety is called rushd. And so that's the implication of it. وَقَالَ الرَّاغِبْ هُوَ كَالْجَهْلِ إِلَّا أَنَّ الْجَهْلَ يُقَالُ اِعْتِبَارًا بِالْاِعْتِقَادِ وَالْغَيُّ اِعْتِبَارًا بِالْأَفْعَالِ. This is the fundamental difference. غَيْ actually is used not for theoretical deviation, but practical deviation, the wrong course of action. You see, that's the basic difference between al-huda wal-dalal wal-rushd wal-ghay. Al-huda wal-dalal is actually in conceptual. Guided, you know, guidance is about what do you believe, what is your priority, how are you to think. That's guidance. Misguidance is the wrong ideas, the wrong information, the wrong beliefs, etc. The wrong feelings even. But rushd is the right course of action. It's practically the right thing. And al-ghay is practically the wrong thing. Which is why I'm inclined to think this ayah is still talking about the context of battle. Look, there's the right course coming in front of you, the one that's asking you all for sacrifice. So, فَقَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. And because, you know, earlier on in the surah, it should be noted that there were people who were skeptical about fighting. There were people that said, إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. There are people, we just want to make peace. We don't want to fight the enemy. We just want to reconcile with them and work things out. Why do we have to fight them? You know? And Allah said, by now, I have made the argument clear why you must fight. Now there's no argument for, no, let's just work something out with them. وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ. They give a little, you give a little, let's work something out. There's no room for compromise with Quraysh. That room is over. Then Allah says, فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ. Whoever is going to defy الطَّاغُوتِ. طَاغُوتِ in the Arabic language comes from the word طُغْيَان. طُغْيَان means rebellion. But here's a deeper look at it. الطُغْيَانُ تَجَاوُزُ الْحَدِّ وَالظُّلْمُ عَلَى غَيْرِهِ وَغَايَةُ الْكِبْرِ. Three things. The word tughyan, number one, is when you go cross a line. There was a limit put on you, you crossed that limit. You broke the law. You know how you're trespassing is tughyan in a sense. Okay? The second is when you do wrong to somebody else. It's one thing to commit a wrong against yourself, but when you violate somebody else's rights and your criminal behavior against somebody else, that's within the meaning of tughyan. And then the third is that it's the height of arrogance. Three things. A criminal who crosses the line, breaks the law, hurts others, and is arrogant and proud of doing so. That's a taghi. And the taghut is actually a unique mustalah Qur'ani. It wasn't used in Arabic before. Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah, correctly argues that some words in the Qur'an are uniquely Qur'anic. Like even Arabs didn't use them before. They knew the root letters, tagha, but they never used taghut. That was actually invented by the Qur'an itself. New terminology. You know, to describe what? And this word is used for the singular and the plural across the board. Why?
Because now Allah Azza wa Jal has made it ju'ila 'alaman 'ala al-kufri wa 'ala al-asnami wal-kibri wal-dhulm. It's used as a symbol for disbelief, idols, arrogance, wrongdoing. Whoever stands up against all of these things. See, the ayah isn't just saying if you stand up or you disbelieve in taghut, means you disbelieve in idols. It's saying when you disbelieve in baby girls being buried alive, if you disbelieve in people being cheated in business, if you disbelieve in the orphan being pushed, that was ظلم على الناس in Makkah. If you're going to stand up against all of those injustices and stand with Allah, وَيُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ. Because Qur'an didn't just come and tell people to pray. Qur'an came, early Qur'an came and started criticizing behavior of the Quraysh. A lot of the injustices that they were doing, it stood up against their tughyan. Whoever is going to do so while holding on to their faith in Allah, فَقَدْ اِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. Then they've held on to an anchor that doesn't break. But before I get to the anchor, look at the order. You have to disbelieve in rebellion, then believe in Allah. There's two parts to this. And this is actually a very interesting phrasing in the Quran. Just like when we accept Islam, what do we say first? We say La ilaha first. Then we say illallah. You reject all the false gods first. Then you accept Allah. The ayah is saying a Muslim has to actually identify taghut in their time. What is taghut in my time? What is the force calling to rebel against Allah in my time? What is the entity that's taking people away from the true faith in Allah? The Allah that has already been described in Ayatul Kursi. I have to identify that taghut. Eliminate that taghut from my life. I have to reject that taghut outright, without compromise. And then and only then do I truly believe in Allah. Like I tell you, this is my own extreme opinion. You don't have to accept it. I believe one of the great taghut of our time is an idea. We don't have idols in our time. We have materialism in our time. And no greater example of materialism than our obsession with these devices. We do more dhikr of this. You know, Allah says, وَالَّذِي أَضْحَكَ وَأَبْكَى. He's the one who makes you laugh and cry. This thing has now replaced. You need laughter? You need to cry? Watch this. LOL. Emoji with tears. And I'm not saying that's shirk. But I'm saying when this is all your life amounts to, this is what you hang over every single moment of your life. And when it's not on, it's like you're not on. Something's missing inside you. That's the relationship you were supposed to have and I was supposed to have with Allah. It's been replaced. It's been replaced with devices. It's been replaced with luxuries. It's been replaced with shopping. It's been replaced with material things. You know, physical things, pleasures, entertainments. And those things have become so... These things have always been there, right? Entertainment's always been there. Pleasures have always been there. You know, fun devices. The technology wasn't this advanced before, but this stuff has always been there. Distraction for humanity has always been there. But we're at a time now where we literally worship this stuff. We worship this stuff. People will dress up like a Jedi when the next movie comes out. You know? People are going to stand like they're getting a visa for Hajj outside the Apple store when the new one comes out. You know? Like their akhirah depends on it. You know, this obsession, when a new movie comes out, when a new, you know, when the playoff seasons begin, you know, this is the new worship. This has become literally, you know, there I've seen people like, you know, sports commentators, when they see an athlete perform an amazing act, they'll bow down. This is an act of, whoa, amazing, and they're just, what? These are new kinds of taghut. Then there are more academic taghut. Academic taghut is like, you know, atheism in the name of science. Oh, I don't believe in religion, I believe in science. Actually, science has nothing to do with atheism, first and foremost. And just, even if you take just a little deeper look, you'll realize science and atheism are not synonymous. But for some people, science itself has become a religion. Now, not too long ago, I watched a documentary about the universe. I wanted to watch a documentary about the universe because Allah talks about the universe so much. But the scientists who were speaking about the universe, wallahi al-azim, they were talking about it like it's God. It's so humbling. It's so magnificent. I am in awe. I like the way they talked about the reverence they had for the material universe can, it only sounds like the reverence a believer has for God. That's what it sounds like. Another tahut of our time, you don't have to have idols, is moral relativity. In other words, you decide what's right and wrong. You decide how you want to live your life. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Who is Allah to tell me? What's religion to tell me? Who are my parents to tell me? Like, it's about freedom. I want to be free. I'm a free person. And in the name of freedom, you want to free yourself from everything, including your God, including any superior authority. As a matter of fact, authority agitates you. Anything that imposes its will on you is, you know, is the antithesis of being a modern human being. We need to free ourselves from these shackles. So in the freedom, the notion of, the modern notion of freedom in and of itself has become a tahut. You don't have to reach the political governance of Fir'aun to become a tahut nowadays. You could totally have a tahut living inside you. You know? You totally have one living inside you. Nobody tells me how to dress. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody's gonna stop me from doing, you know, having whatever friends I want. Me. You know? This ananiya, this obsession with self. You know? Like one scholar said, it's not selfie, it's nafsi. Right? It's just, you know, it's just you're obsessed with yourself. Everything's about oneself. This is, you know, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you seen the one who takes his whim, his personal preferences, your whatever, you know, mood swing comes in your heart, that turns into your God. You submit to it and you worship it and you fall before it like you would before a God. That's the state that we've reached. So we don't have to find idols to worship now. Those idols are now virtual. And so many of those idols live inside our minds. You have to eliminate those idols first. Then believe in Allah. فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ. That's a cleansing that has to take place. And once you can do that, فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. Then he has held on. Istimsak in the Arabic language is مُبَالَغَةُ أَمْسَكَ. أَمْسَكَ to hold on. Istamsaka, the alif, seen and ta here is سِغَةُ mubalagha. To hold on tight for dear life. Al-urwa is a loop. ما يجعلك الحلقة في طرف شيء ليقبض على شيء منه. Like the loop of a rope or the link of a chain. Anything that's there to hold on. Or if you've been into New York City, you know, if you ride the subway, those hooks that you hold on to, those handles, that's a urwa. That's a urwa also. Anything you do to hold on while things are moving, everything is stable. Or imagine you've fallen off of a ship and the anchor is dropped. The only thing that can hold you on to the ship as it's sailing away is that chain. Hold on to this chain because it ain't breaking no matter how hard the storm is. The only problem now is how tight is your grip, isn't it? So Allah says, لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا. And by the way, just the notion of one holding on to a rope like that means there are forces pulling you off. And you're trying to hold on. And that's actually the nature of iman. Iman is not just we believe in Allah. There are forces like gravity that are pulling us away from iman. Constantly pulling us away. And we constantly have to fight them off. يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ and يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ. Then such a person is holding on to a loop that doesn't unravel. This is لَنْفِصْ. There's absolutely no possibility of it being undone. لَنْفِصَامَ لَهَا. This rope, this anchor, this chain, this link that you're holding on to, there's no possibility of it breaking apart. Allah calls it, by the way, al-wuthqa. Wathiqa i'tamana. They say wuthqa comes from, has the meaning of something that's reliable and trustworthy. And al-wuthqa is the superlative form. There is no more reliable an entity to hold on to, a chain or a rope to hold on to, than the one Allah is describing here. And by the way, wuthqa, this is really beautiful. This is in Tafsir Zamakhshari. He says, "Al-urwatu al-wuthqa min al-habal al-wathiq." The loop of a rope that's strong can only come from the rope itself, because Allah is only describing the loop part that you're holding onto, the handle part. But that can only be there; it can only be strong if the rope itself is strong. So, what is that rope of which you're holding onto a piece? That rope, the Prophet would describe, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, huwa hablullah al-mateen min as-sama'i ila al-ard. It is the extended rope of Allah from the sky to the earth. That's the Quran. Wa'tasimu bihablillahi jami'an. Hold on to Allah's rope altogether. So Allah says this, in these times, what you're going to hold on to when everything else deviates and this doesn't deviate is going to be Qur'an. That's an ishara towards the Qur'an, the book of Allah. May Allah make us of those who hold on to it in that way. Wallahu sami'un alim. And Allah is all hearing, knowledgeable. By the way, it's kind of an ishari thing. You don't have to accept it. My mind goes this way. The mention of Allah being, Allah hearing in this ayah, after alluding to the Qur'an, is Allah hears when you recite His Qur'an. Allah hears when you call to Him for help with His Qur'an. And Allah knows. Now, fusima, the idea of fusima, that it won't break. Fusima janibul bayt in hadama al-inkisaru wal-inqita' also kathalik al-infisam. Infisam actually means when something collapses, withers, deteriorates, like a chain can become rusty and break off, right? Or a rope can get eaten up or chewed up and you know it starts getting like little springs coming out of it, little threads coming out of it, eventually it breaks apart, right? Allah says there's no possibility of any deterioration in this particular rope. By the way, any rope, any chain that you think of, eventually what happens to it? Starts deteriorating, falls apart. This is one that will never. This is Allah's way of describing the timeless power of the Qur'an. It will be as powerful for the people who heard it for the first time, and they had the Prophet around them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It will be as powerful people today. Anybody who wants to reject those false idols from their head, remove them from their heart, and come before Allah, will still have the rope to hold on to until the Day of Judgment. لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. You know, this incredible description of how strongly we must hold on to our faith is then followed by Allah just coming out and saying it. اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah is the protective friend of those who believe. There's lots of things I want to tell you about this ayah, but it'll take me a while and I want your full attention, so I'm going to give you your first break, and then I'll talk to you about this ayah, inshallah ta'ala. Barakallahu li wa lakum, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.